In my senior year of college, I was finishing up my business degree. I had the incredible opportunity to go on a trip with our school of business to Hong Kong. It was an amazing time, amazing experience, learned so many different things, got to see so many different perspectives on business and culture. There's an interesting moment that kind of stuck with me. One of the things you have to do if you're in Hong Kong is go to the markets. They've got these big open-air markets with all kinds of crazy things to buy. But the business professor that was running the trip, who's still someone I look up to and hold quite dearly in my heart, he said this. He said, listen, when you go to these markets, what you're going to find is that there's a lot of things that they sell that have some names on them, like Gucci and Prada and Rolex. And they're not made by Gucci or Prada or Rolex. They're knockoffs. And there's a temptation to want to buy these things, right? And go home and wear them and say, oh yeah, I got a Prada bag or I have a Rolex watch. And he said, let me just caution you on something. I'm trying to turn you guys into professionals. And when you go into the business world, just understand this. When you go into a room with people, whether you're trying to make a sales pitch or get an interview for a job, if you go in and you wear that watch, the average person might think is a Rolex, but other people are going to know that's not a Rolex. Eventually, what they're going to think about you is, huh, I wonder what else is fake. Wonder what other things that they're putting on. Wonder what other lies that they're telling me. And that was something that just kind of stuck with me because it seemed kind of odd in the moment. But the more I thought about it, the more I realized that the temptation to want to buy a fake Rolex and make people think that I'm a Rolex kind of person or buy a fake bag or a fake pair of shoes. It's a temptation when you're younger, but as you get older, that temptation doesn't go away. In fact, as you go through life, what I have found is that there are a lot of knockoff versions of some of the most precious things and most dear things to our hearts. When it comes to character, when it comes to family, when it comes to your work, when it comes to all areas of your life that are important enough to require hard work and patience, there is always a shortcut version. There's always a knockoff version of the real thing. And especially when it comes to Christianity. Unfortunately, I think sometimes there's a lot of fake Rolex Christians. People who have chosen a less costly, a less time-consuming version of following Jesus that looks kind of like the real thing. But the closer you get and the more that it's examined, it doesn't quite hold up. And so today, I want us to open up our Bibles to Acts chapter 8. And we're going to talk about this question of what does it mean to be a genuine follower of Jesus Christ. And so if you go to Acts chapter 8, previously on Acts, we talked about some guys that were delivering bread that had been raised up in the church, and a couple of them had stepped out and God was using in a mighty way. One of those guys was a guy by the name of Stephen. In Acts chapter 7, we walked just a little bit through what happened with him. He preached an amazing sermon. And then suddenly they become so enraged, they decide to stone him. He becomes the first martyr in the church. He dies looking up at heaven and saying, Lord, would you please forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. And then it says this, and Saul, this guy who's kind of been all around, it says, and Saul approved their killing. And so now we move to chapter 8. What happens now is that on that day, the day that Stephen was killed, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. All except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. This is really cool because what we're seeing here is a situation that looks really, really bad. But yet this might be one of the most important things that happened to the church. Because as they're being scattered, as this guy Saul thinks he's winning and beating the church, what's actually happening is he is forcing these believers to spread out and scatter. Warren Wiersbe puts it this way. He says that what persecution does to the church is what the wind does to seeds. It picks them up and blows them all over, causing them to bear fruit in many other places. Fact is, I love this part because Saul, who we know eventually becomes Paul, will become one of the most well-known and greatest missionaries for the gospel. But right now, he might actually be the greatest missionary for the gospel. He's actually causing the gospel to spread. And the reason why this is so important is because we see God is working in the midst of all things. The fact is, in the moments where the storm looks tough, where it looks like God can't possibly be moving, the words of Romans 8:28 come to mind. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love Him and who have been called according to His purpose. It doesn't matter what people try to do, the church continues to grow, God continues to move. And then we go to verse 5. It says that Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Messiah there. When the crowds heard Philip and saw the signs he performed, they all paid close attention to what he said. For with shrieks, impure spirits came out of many, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was great joy in the city. There's two things to notice here. Philip, we talked about last week, he's one of the bread guys, remember? And once again, he's gone from that, and God is using him in a mighty way. This is really, really cool. And the second thing that's really cool about this is in Acts chapter 1, Jesus told the apostles, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the ends of the world. And we see that playing out here. And so now he is in Samaria. And if you remember what we know about Samaritans, is that the Jewish people didn't like Samaritans very much, even though they were very similar. They were kind of the Temu version of the Jews, the knockoff version, if you will. They were very close, but the Jews didn't consider them to be the genuine article. But Jesus was very intentional about reaching out to this people group. And so now here they are. People are getting saved. Things are going really, really well. And what's about to happen is two people are about to get saved. Many more are getting saved. There's two people we're going to zoom in on today that Acts specifically zooms in on. And we're going to kind of compare and contrast them today. So in verse 9, they're in Samaria. It says, now for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and had amazed all the people of Samaria. He boasted that he was someone great, and all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, this man is rightly called the great power of God. That'd be a good wrestling name, wouldn't it? The great power of God. Megas dunamis theos. It's got a nice ring to it in the Greek. Man. What's really interesting is the great power of God, little g, is about to meet the great power of God, big G. They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his sorcery. When they believed Philip as he proclaimed the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized. And he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. One thing we don't know about Simon is what they mean by sorcery. What kind of signs was he performing? Is this something that is powered by the devil, because that's talked about in the Bible, sorcery and witchcraft? Or is this some sort of close-up magic tricks? We don't know exactly what he's doing. What we do know is that it doesn't compare to what the Holy Spirit is doing through Philip. It is so beyond comparison that everyone that was going, wow, this guy's amazing, is now going, hey, let's follow this guy. And so, like the old mantra says, if you can't beat him, join him. And so Simon decides to become a believer, at least so it seems. But it kind of seems that one of the reasons he's doing this is because everyone else is kind of going after this guy, Philip, so he decides to join along. Whatever the reason, in verse 14, When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent John and Peter to Samaria. When they arrived, they prayed for the new believers that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come on any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Just another little pit stop here. If you're reading this, maybe you've read this verse, maybe you've heard this verse talked about. And sometimes this verse, people, there's kind of two camps on this. Some people that kind of want to make this the rule. So the apostles had to come and lay their hands on them for them to receive the Holy Spirit. Whereas there's others that would say, no, that's more of the exception to the rule. That's kind of the camp that I would fall in as well. Because Peter says, and all throughout the New Testament, it talks about you receiving the Holy Spirit at baptism. But others have kind of taken that a different way. But what we do, what I find interesting, is that I really think what's going on here is God is sort of withholding his Spirit until the apostles come, so that the apostles can come from Jerusalem and there can be this unification. And it's not just, hey, go do your own thing, because unity matters in the church. And so he's kind of saying, okay, just wait, and then the apostles will come up from Jerusalem, and now there's this connection between the church in Jerusalem and the church in Samaria. And it says in verse 18 that when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, give me also this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter answered, may your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord and hope that he might forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. For I see that you're full of bitterness and captive to sin. And Simon answered, pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me. After they had further proclaimed the word of the Lord and testified about Jesus, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. What we're starting to realize about Simon is that it's quite possible that he cares more about the gifts of the Holy Spirit than he does about the gift giver. It seems like he's more concerned about getting power, getting more. It says that he has bitterness in his heart. So obviously there's a part of him that's really trying to get back his status and his position, and he sees an opportunity. He sees the disciples are able to lay their hands on people, and just the Holy Spirit comes, and he says, great, how do I get that? How much? You take cash or credit? And the apostles turn and rebuke him. He said, may your money perish with you. And then they say to him, listen, turn and repent. Because the fact is, being rebuked isn't always a bad thing. Being rebuked can be a good thing. It can turn into great things in your life. I have been rebuked in my life. I mean, my mother's here. I've had some rebuking moments in my life that changed my life. But if you don't do anything with it, it doesn't help you too much. And so, in this moment, it's really interesting. The apostles say to him, listen, repent of your sins and pray to God. And Simon's response is, you pray for me. And he doesn't say, would you pray that God would forgive me? He says, would you pray that the things that you just said won't happen to me? So not only is Simon really, really seems to be obsessed with getting power, he seems to be more concerned in this moment, rather than repenting, he's more concerned about not wanting the punishment. Can you just take the consequences away? And now we're going to continue on. It says that now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. And so he started out, and on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of the treasury of all of the Candake, which means the queen of the Ethiopians. And this man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. So we got a guy who is a eunuch, which was a common thing when people were serving queens in that day. And this guy is a guy who's very, very high and in charge. We think servant and we think a bad thing. And then we go punch in at a job where we serve a boss. And then a lot of us have payments on houses and cars. And we technically co-own those with the bank, right? And really, if we really think about this guy in our day, I put him like a CEO. He works for someone, but he obviously has a lot of power. He has an entourage that travels with him. He has the capacity to go and celebrate his religion in another country and take time off. That's a pretty cushy job. And so this guy has money, influence, power, and he is going along the road. He's serving the queen of the Ethiopians, which would be the area of Nubia or Kush, which would be northern Sudan today. And so he's on his way home and sitting on his chariot, reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit told Philip, go to that chariot and stay near it. And then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. And he says, do you understand what you are reading? The man replied, how can I, unless someone explains it to me? So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. And this is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth? The eunuch asked Philip, tell me please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? And then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. And as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. What can stand in the way of me being baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again. But he went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. There's a couple things I want to point out here that I think are really, really interesting about what it means to be a genuine follower of Jesus. I want to compare and contrast these two men today. The first thing I want to point out is that following Jesus requires humility. Following Jesus requires humility. I mean, if you look at these two guys, one guy seems to be all about getting power. Even though he's been baptized, he's trying to follow, there's still this part of him, this bitterness, this thing in his heart, that he just really wants to have power and might and position and status. And then we got another guy who is obviously seeking. Jesus says, those who seek me will find me when they seek me with their whole heart. This guy is going along the road, reading Isaiah, wanting to draw closer to God. And then he's asked the question, do you understand what you're reading? And I love his response. How can I unless someone explains it to me? What a moment of humility. See, sometimes in our life we like to go, you know, I'll figure it out on my own. I'll watch a couple YouTube videos. Read a couple articles and I'll be fine. This man is humble and no, I need someone. And God sends him Philip to explain this to him. And then I also love this moment where they're riding along and Philip is teaching him and likely gets to the point where he talks about baptism. He's telling him the gospel of Jesus. And this guy goes and they're driving along. It doesn't say what kind of body of water it was, whether it was a puddle, a lake, a river. If it was a major body of water, it probably would have listed what it was. So for our imagination, let's assume it's a smaller body, maybe a puddle or some water in the ditch. But whatever it is, they're driving along and this guy, who probably is all decked out in fancy clothes and nice jewelry, he has his own chariot and servants, goes, whoa, stop the chariot. There's water. You said we need water, right? Okay, what stopped me from being baptized? This humility of, come on, let's do it right now. I don't want anything. I don't care about how I look. I don't care about the comfort of it all. All I want is this Jesus that you're telling me about. And if baptism is what we're doing, let's do it. There's water. Let's go. One of my favorite baptisms I ever got to be a part of was in the Big Sioux River. It was a beautiful 45 degrees outside. Drizzling rain in October. It probably was 55, but every time I tell the story, it goes lower and lower. And we're having this event at a event center close to the river. It's this young adult night. And all of a sudden, There's this gal that just, as we're worshiping, she just finally, it just clicks. She's like, I'm ready. I'm ready to give everything to Jesus. And so she takes that step forward and says, okay, I think I need to get baptized. Some of the people around her are like, okay, when do you want to do that? She says, well, how about right now? There's a river out there. 55 degrees and raining. Okay, let's go. And so our young adult pastor very kindly and lovingly had the insight and wisdom to go, hey, Tim, would you want to do the baptism? So we go in and all these kids, it was just the most amazing moment because it's dark outside, it's raining, and all these teens and young adults stand on the riverbank, they turn on their phone lights, and it just lights up the whole bank, and you can just almost just see clearly out there. It was just such an amazing, amazing moment as this girl goes out there and gets dunked in water in a sweater with nothing else to put on in the cold because she was ready to give her life to Jesus. And nothing else mattered. It didn't matter how she looked. It didn't matter how messy her hair looked. It didn't matter how cold she got. It didn't matter the fact that she didn't have a towel or a change of clothes or even a change of shoes. And she probably squeaked the whole way home. What was important to her in that moment was, I'm ready to give my life to Jesus. There's water. What's stopping me from being baptized? And see, what happens in our life, what often stops us from really following Jesus is when we lack humility, we start thinking about, well, that'd be really uncomfortable for me. Well, I don't know if I want to follow Jesus in this area because that sounds like it could really hurt. It could really stink. It could really be inconvenient. But when we have humility, what we start to see is what Peter talks in 1 Peter 5. When he tells us to clothe ourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but shows favor to the humble. And he says, humble yourselves therefore under God's mighty hand that he may lift you up in due time. James 1:21 says, therefore, get rid of all the moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Humbly accepting the word and humbling myself under God's mighty hand is so important for following Jesus, because without that, I'm missing out on truly being a follower of him. I'm missing out on what he wants to give me by lifting me up in his mighty right hand. And for a lot of people, the biggest issue in their life, the reason why they're not seeing God move the way that they think he was going to move when they start following him, the reason they feel like there's something missing is because they lack humility. They're not humbling themselves before God. They're going on a journey and saying, God, would you want to kind of come along? They see God kind of like Gandalf in Lord of the Rings. Hey, we're going on an adventure. If you want to show up from time to time and do a funny, fancy thing with a stick, that'd be great. Otherwise, we got this. Whereas when I'm really following him, he's everything. He is the journey. He is the map. And I'm following him with everything I've got. And that's the thing. Being a real follower of Jesus means I have to humble myself before God. But secondly, it requires fully surrendering everything in my life to him. See, it's really interesting as we look at this guy, Simon. And we ask the question, what exactly is going wrong? What went wrong? It seemed like things were going well. It said he believed. It said he was baptized. What was missing in his life? And something I notice is this. He was called the great power of God by everyone around him. That was the nickname that he was given. And then he meets the great power of the God. And suddenly the status that he has, this position that he has, goes away. And then when he sees someone who's able to give out the great power of God at the touch of their hand, by giving people the Holy Spirit, by just touching them, his first reaction is, ooh, I want that. I will pay anything to get that. See, what I believe is that Simon had surrendered some. He might have even surrendered most, but the problem in our life is this. When we come to Jesus and we say, God, I surrender most, Most to you, my precious Jesus, I surrender most. What we end up doing is we miss out on the life and life to the full that God promises us in His Word. So many Christians come to Jesus and they've got that one thing they're still holding on to. For Simon, it was this position, the status that he desired, that he had had, this thing that he feels like he missed out on. For others, it's something like money, treasure. For others, it's their time. For others, it's pride. For some, it's unforgiveness. But we come to God, and if we're holding on to something, it can stop us from being able to actually follow Him. In Matthew 19, there's a moment where Jesus meets this rich young ruler, this wise young man who knows a lot about the Bible and the Word of God. And he and Jesus begin a discourse on what it really means to follow God. And Jesus says, yeah, you're doing great. But the young man can't help himself, and he basically says, what is it that I'm still lacking? What do I need to be perfect? And Jesus responds, if you want to be perfect, in other Gospels he says, one thing you still lack, go sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great wealth. This man is personally invited by Jesus to come and follow him. But there was this one thing he could not let go of. He could learn the law and the prophets. He could do a lot of stuff, but there was this one thing he could not let go. God, I'll give you everything. Jesus, I will give you it all. Except for this. And see if we have anything like that in our life. That addiction that no one knows about. That secret sin, that thing that we're holding on to. That area of our life where we just go, God, you can have it all. It's that room in our house that we're just like, God, come in every room. Not that one. Problem is we miss out on being able to actually follow Jesus and have everything that He's promised us in His Word. Thing is, part of surrendering all to Jesus is this idea that is brought up to Simon, this idea of repentance. Sometimes we miss what repentance is. We think repentance is saying, I'm sorry. Repentance means to turn. And what repentance is I am going this way and I am turning 180 degrees and I'm heading towards God and what He has desired and commanded me to do. And the reality is, as we seek to surrender all, repentance is a big part of that. Actually repenting of the things that we have done wrong, the areas of our life that we need to surrender fully to God. The fact is, A.W. Pink says that the Christian who has stopped repenting is a Christian who has stopped growing. Repentance is an everyday thing. Just like Jesus said, take up your cross daily and follow me. The fact is, following Jesus is a day-to-day moment, a day-to-day decision of deciding, today I'm going to repent of the things that are not of God. Today I'm going to surrender it all. Does this mean that we always get it right? No. But it means that when God convicts us in our hearts, we repent and we turn and we seek to follow Him. We have our ups, we have our downs, but following Jesus is a daily decision of deciding to surrender all. So that's the question for our lives. Have we actually surrendered everything? If we're holding on to something in our life, then we're missing out on being a follower of Jesus. And finally, this following of Jesus is something that requires humility. It requires surrendering everything. And we have to understand it's more than a subscription and it's more than a prescription. How many of you have magazine subscriptions that still come to your house? Anyone? I was going to guess if you still had one, I was going to say, is it AARP? I mean, for everyone else in the room, I'm sure many of you guys have subscriptions to things like streaming services, maybe clubs that you're a part of. And the point of the subscription is you pay a fee, you pay your dues, and then you get some of the benefits of this club, of this library of content, whatever it is. And sometimes we view the church that way. I'll come, I'll pay my dues, I'll do my thing, and I'll get some of these benefits, I'll get some of the content, and have it kind of sort of have some sort of an impact in my life. Or we view it as sort of a prescription. Following Jesus is this prescription that I take to avoid hell. It's this prescription that I take to help myself be a little less sinful. When the reality is, following Jesus is not a prescription for my life just to make my life a little better, a subscription to get some benefits. Following Jesus is a lifestyle that takes everything I have. Matthew 16, Jesus says, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?" Jesus says, if you want to follow me, it takes everything. It takes all of it, because God will not work with a half of my life or a quarter of my life. He requires all of it. In Matthew 7, as Jesus is finishing up the Sermon on the Mount, he has this moment, his closing illustration, his closing topic is about the narrow road and the wide road. And he says this. He says, there is a wide road that leads to hell and a narrow road that leads to life, and few find it. Making it clear that, A, there is one road, that's Jesus Christ. And that this road is not as easy as some people think. It's a challenge, it takes intentionality. And he gives some examples of some people who are not on the wide road. The first one is, he says, listen, watch out for false prophets who come. There are wolves in sheep's clothing, but he says, you can tell them by one thing, their fruit. He says, check their fruit. Jesus says in multiple occasions, you will be known by your fruit. The second thing he says is there are people who will come who seem to think that everything they have done will get them into heaven. And they say, Lord, Lord, look at all the things we did in your name. And Jesus says, I don't know who you are. So there's this idea of fruit and then this idea of actually knowing Jesus. And then he ends with this, what I think is the ultimate application. He says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the wind blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall, because it had its foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell with a great crash. Jesus' application to this idea of being a narrow road and a wide road, being those who bear fruit and those who don't, those who know Jesus and those who don't, is he says, listen, build your life on me. He says, if you listen to what I'm saying and put it into practice, you're like someone who is building on a firm foundation. See, if we're to understand the difference between a fake Rolex Christian and a genuine Christian, I think one word that really, I think, describes it and sums it up is the word foundation. Because if you are a real genuine follower of Jesus, it doesn't mean that you're perfect. It doesn't mean you always get it right. What it means is, at everything that you do, at your core, at your foundation, what you build your life on is Jesus. What you build your life on is His Word. What you seek to apply in your life is what He has called you to be. Does that mean you always get it right? No. Does that mean sometimes you forget about certain areas and you focus in on things you probably shouldn't? Absolutely. I'm there. But ultimately, at your core, what are you building your life on? Is Jesus a nice accoutrement in your house, a nice decoration? Or see the foundation of it? See, the foundation of your work, of your career, of your family, of every decision that you make? Or is he just along for the ride? John 15, Jesus says, if you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. He says, I am the vine. You are the branches. If you look at your life, I want to finish off today by asking two questions. What are you building your life on? And what fruit comes out of your life? Galatians 5, Paul has a nice list of some fruit that comes from walking by God's Holy Spirit. He says that if you're walking with Him, you're connected to the vine, you'll see more love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, and self-control coming out of your life. Do you see more of that coming out of your life? Do you see more of Jesus coming out of your life than you did a year ago or a month ago? When you look at your life, do you see Jesus as simply a nice thing to have along for the ride, or is he the foundation of what you're doing in life? I want to invite you to bow your heads with me. God, we come to you today. Humbled. We're humble that we can even talk to you at all, God. And our desire is that we would be the real deal. That we wouldn't be fake Christians who take some sort of a cheap knockoff version of following you that doesn't involve giving everything, that isn't as costly, that we choose that so other people think we're good, but before you, our hearts aren't right. God, what we want for our church, for every person in this room, is that we would be genuinely following you and being willing to give everything for you. And God, if there's people in this place today that aren't there yet, God, I just thank you for how you're working on them. Thank you that they're here today. Thank you that they're listening. And God, for those of us who desire to give you everything, if there's some areas of our life that we haven't fully surrendered, some areas where we need some more humility because we're trying to do it on our own, or some areas, God, where we just need to come and give it all to you and lay it at your feet, God, would you convict us of that today? Holy Spirit, would you move in this place? Would you continue to do what only you can do? And God, if there's anyone in this place today who's never started a relationship with you, God, I pray that today is the day they take the step across the line and say, God, I humble myself before you. I need you. I need only what only you can give. God, I want to build my life on your word. I thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you for his death on the cross. And I ask for that forgiveness to wash over me, that I can be your child. I want to give you everything and have you be the ruler of every area of my life. In Jesus' name. God, thank you for how you're working in this place today. Thank you for how you speak through your word. Help us to be the real deal. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.